You'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin a three-part series preparing ourselves for the whole Christmas season, and I pray that what we do here would be just encouraging to you as you have opportunities to sit and share and reflect upon the great gift given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read our text during our scripture reading so that we might just delve into our study. Even now, you can turn in your Bibles, however, to Luke 2. We'll be using that as our text. Again, with this, the story for you. It was my freshman year in college at UCSD, San Diego. It was the start of my second semester. I was a commuter student, and as such, it was important that I make some friends on campus so that between classes and such, I might have a place to, you know, hang out and be ready for my next class. I become friends with a Christian guy named Ty, and Ty was a wonderful young man. He had a great sense of humor, but he also liked to pull jokes, and there's nothing worse than walking into a dorm and having jokes pulled on you, but he would do that. This one particular day, I was supposed to meet Ty after my morning class so that we could head over to calculus, one of my favorite classes. I say in total jest, I don't know where Luke got the calculus gene. I made my way up to his dorm room. The date was the 28th day of January, 1986. It was just a few minutes after 11 a.m. when I entered Ty's room. He immediately looked at me with this face of concern. He said, "Did you hear the news?" Of course, I was completely oblivious to the news. And I asked him about what news, and he said, "The space shuttle just blew up a few minutes after blastoff." I searched his face most earnestly because I knew that he was joking. He must be joking. And I retorted something along the lines of, "Yeah, right." I was waiting for the punchline. And for the next several moments, he sought to convince me of that horrific news that Challenger had blown up. And it wasn't until we went down into the common area and I saw with hundreds of other students the pictures of the space shuttle Challenger and seven astronauts having just lost their lives in the disaster. Have you ever heard news that seemed just a bit too extraordinary to possibly be true? There's no way. That doesn't happen like that. And your first response, and I hope you understand, your first response is what? Skepticism and disbelief. Yet if the news be true, as you are presented with the facts, your skepticism and your disbelief is turned into certainty and belief. And yet this is true, that the more extraordinary the event, the more we crave evidence so that we might have certainty of what we are being told, that we might know the certainty of the things that have been shared. As I said this morning, we begin a three-part series using Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And from this text, and I know you are all so very used to this text, but from this text, we learn of the extraordinary, extraordinary events surrounding the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's nothing like it before. There is no birth that compares to this, and we just kind of take it so glibly, and yet Luke, the author of this account, provides the evidence that brings certainty to the events that we read therein. Let me remind you that Luke's purpose in writing this gospel, in relaying the information that we find right here in Luke chapter 2, of course the entirety of his gospel, is to bring certainty and credibility to the life and times of Jesus Christ. Luke wants his reader to know with certainty that Jesus really was, really is, always will be, and that all the things that are there in this gospel, and of course the rest of Scripture, concerning Jesus are absolutely true and ought to be life-changing. Luke knows something that we need to remember, and it is this, that there are eternal consequences for not knowing the truth. And one of the truths that Luke shares in Luke chapter 2 is the truth about the extraordinary birth of our Savior. It is no small thing that we investigate this matter. Some would tell us that such a truth, the birth of Jesus Christ, why does this matter at all, so long as you believe something? If you want to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, no problem. Go ahead, believe that. That's a private matter. You can believe that. However, others may want to believe, as has been taught, that Jesus was born out of the illicit relationship between Mary and some Galilean soldier. In addition, there are others, like the Mormons, who would believe that Jesus is simply the spirit brother of Lucifer, just one god in a myriad of gods, born through the physical incest between Mary and God the Father. Does it really matter what you believe about the birth of Jesus? Do you really think it ought to change your life regarding what you believe about the birth of Jesus? Are the particulars of His birth really all that important? Is it not a more important thing that we have holiday cheer and want to do good to our fellow man and exemplify, as the world says, the Christmas spirit? Hogwash! The Christmas spirit is that Christ has come, and behold, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Beloved, truth matters, and the truth about Jesus' birth matters. The Scripture teaches us that if we would have a right relationship with God, if you want to be closer to God, if you want to love God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength, then you must know and believe the truth about Jesus. And it just so happens that the birth account is part of that truth, of which we must believe, and as is recorded here in Luke 2. And so no matter how you slice it, the concept of a virgin birth, no matter how you want to look at it, this idea of a virgin birth, that Jesus was conceived not through the ordinary means, but that Mary was supernaturally impregnated by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, is an extraordinary event that which we must be certain and can be certain that it happened. Luke's desire is for a particular reader. If you're not familiar with this, a man by the name of Theophilus, according to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke wants this man, Theophilus, he's concerned for his soul, and he wants this man to be certain about the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do not know if Theophilus, the one who received this gospel to begin with, if he was a believer. Evidently, he had heard much about Christ, as many had at that time. But it would seem that Theophilus, and maybe you relate to him, had some doubts. He wasn't necessarily certain. Maybe some of this is made up. Maybe there's some make-believe in this whole account. May be that Theophilus struggled with what he had heard actually concerning the miracle of Jesus being born of a virgin. How can that be? It may have been that he questioned the reality of the very resurrection of Jesus Christ, because ultimately, how does Luke's gospel begin? With the coming of Christ and His birth. And how does it end? With His resurrection. Just those two events alone, if you really think about it, virgin birth, being raised from the dead, much less all the stuff that lays in between, can sound rather far-fetched. What you take by faith, what you take for granted, Luke painstakingly takes the time to show the credibility of what has taken place. And to that end, we have Luke, burdened for his friend, wanting Theophilus to come to know personally the peace that comes to any person who embraces the fullness of the historical Jesus. And to that end, Luke has conducted this investigation whereby he researched the accounts. He says he interviewed the people who actually were there, the very eyewitnesses of the events surrounding Jesus. And what did Luke do? He wrote a biography. he wrote an account of the life and times of Jesus for this one purpose, that Theophilus would know what is true. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 1. Look with me at the very opening verses. Luke says what I have just spent these last few minutes saying right here in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, so they were credible witnesses, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. There's his concern. Why? Why did Luke do this? Verse 4. So that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. Another translation says, so that you may know with certainty that the things herein are true. Luke wants Theophilus to have that certainty. And so what we have before us in our text is not meant to be for our entertainment. It is not to be reduced or limited to being simply the inspiration for children's Christmas plays and bedtime stories. Luke's intention for his reader is to know personally, intimately, with all certainty, the real Jesus. And he wants that truth to change Theophilus' life. Let us be careful that we are only casually familiar with the account of our Savior's birth. At the time Jesus arrived, the vast majority of the people, 99.9% of the people, probably 99.9999% of the people had simply passed over the birth of the Savior. And in many ways, such is true today. As the vast majority of people that you and I know, and perhaps even ourselves to a certain extent, may simply pass over the glorious truth that God has come to us in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, in order to save us from our sins. This morning, then, let us look at verses 1 through 7 and consider the birth that the world passed over, calling ourselves to ponder carefully the truth concerning Jesus, which all began with his birth. Our goal is to come to know and then to make known the whole truth of the one who was born in Bethlehem. Now, before I go on further, I see some of you, are you cold? Or how many of you are cold? Anybody cold? Or is it warm? This is an easy question. How many of you are cold? I see people, okay, I'm going to turn up the heat. I don't need you to be distracted by being cold. I was told last week that some of you are cold. And I'm actually feeling a little cool, so I'm not preaching hard enough yet. So see if I start sweating. Our text divides up verses 1 through 7 that we look at this morning into three sections. In verses 1 through 3, we will find the decree. In verses 4 and 5, we find the destination. And finally, in verses 6 and 7, we find the delivery. And we're going to use these scenes to accomplish a goal. And it is my goal to have you note with me that when we look at the account of Jesus and his birth in verses 1 through 7, we discover three very defining distinctives of our Savior. That in those three scenes, which are not the points, by the way, they're just the scenes, but in those three scenes, we find three distinctives concerning Jesus. In other words, Luke presents three truths that he desires Theophilus to comprehend about Jesus from the birth account. And these ought to change our lives for his glory. And the first distinctive then is this, that in verses 1 through 3, we actually see in the birth account of Christ the sovereignty of Jesus. Now, I just want you to think about that. As Jesus is born, we actually come to grips with his sovereignty. Scene 1 begins with a decree, if you turn back to Luke chapter 2. A decree which results in revealing to us the sovereignty of Jesus, even as he's born into the world as a helpless babe. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read these words, the opening words, now in those days. what days is Luke referring to here? We look back to chapter 1 and verse 5, we learn that the days are the days of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king of Judea, and we know when he was the king of Judea, from 37 BC to 4 BC. It was also in those days that Zacharias served as a priest. These were spiritually depressed times for Israel. Remember that God had not spoken, as Israel was accustomed, God had not spoken to them through a prophet in over 400 years, the last prophet being Malachi. Israel's relationship with God had turned into an oppressive religious system. It was listless, it was lifeless, it was hopeless. And all this was about to change in those days. But there is more, for also in those days, something extraordinary had just happened. It was also in those days that angels from the Lord had come to the earth and made two extraordinary announcements. The first announcement, as found in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, was made to that priest Zacharias, who said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give to him the name John." Of course, that would be the prophecy of John the Baptist coming. The second angelic announcement, found in Luke 1:31, was given to Mary. "And behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Well, we just sit there. Angels spoke to a man and to a woman. The first birth, of course, we know took place as John the Baptist entered into the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth. This would pave the way for the second birth of Jesus. It was in those days that this next event of the decree would take place, for Luke 2:1 goes on to say that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Of course, the Romans thought the only inhabitants of the earth lived in the Roman Empire. But if we are going to appreciate and know the certainty and the reality of the birth of Christ, let us consider two things that Luke 2, 1 through 3 teaches us about this man named Caesar Augustus. Number one, or I guess A, if you're trying to do an outline, would be that Caesar Augustus was in charge. He was the head honcho. I don't know if that's a good term to use. But at this time in the Roman Empire, a man by the name of Caesar Augustus was sovereign. He was in control. He was the top dog, as some might say. His real name was Caius Octavius, and he was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar himself. That Octavius called himself Augustus was significant. When he became the ruler of the empire, he got tired with the old worn-out titles that the previous Caesars had used. They were not majestic enough. They were not awesome enough. And so he went to the Roman Senate and said, "I need a bigger name." And they came up with Augustus. The word Augustus is loaded with religious connotations, for it is nothing short of a claim to absolute deity. He is saying, "I am Caesar, who is God on earth." Augustus Caesar was the most powerful man in the world, and whatever he wanted, he got. Whatever he said, goes. When he said jump, everybody said, "How high?" This man issued a decree. Luke informs us that, number one, he issued this decree. It is believed that this decree went out about 8 BC, and it required that a census, a count of all the people, be taken. Roman practice was to do this every 14 years, and it was for the purpose of, like what we do, securing extra tax revenue, knowing who to get the taxes from, and also to find out the people who were available for compulsory military service. Now, the Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman military, so really, what was it for Israel? We want more money. So we want everybody to register so we know where to get our money. To offer credible evidence that these things took place, then Luke includes important details to Theophilus, pointing out there in verse 2, not only was it in these days when you know all of these people lived, but it was also the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Why does Luke include this detail? Because he wants Theophilus to know these are real people, real places, real times. Nothing is made up. This is history. We have the records. We know the names. We know the places. And all of this is going to drive Theophilus to this conclusion that Jesus also was a real person and the things that are written really happened. And you must either say, I believe or I reject these truths. There is not one made up person in this event. There's not anyone in here that you can't point and say, yes, that person really did live and walk. These places really did exist. Jesus then truly walked this earth in our shoes, as it were, which is important because we needed a sympathetic high priest, a substitute for us. And so Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Verse 3 tells us not only did he issue a decree, it's one thing to tell people what to do, right? Number 2, everyone obeyed it. Look at what it says in our text. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Can you imagine having that kind of power? I don't want just a few of you listening to me. I want everyone listening to me and doing exactly what I said. Go to your home city. How about for some of you? Can you imagine going to your home city? Would that be an easy thing to do? Get there right now, you're going to register. Would that be inconvenient? Would some of your bosses be okay with that if you took the time to get wherever your hometown was? Unless, of course, you were born in Rogers, Arkansas. Beloved, these were spiritually dark days throughout the world. In Rome sat a man who thought he was God. He was ruling with an iron fist. There was no one who would defy him. And so, regardless of how inconvenient it might be, all the world went to register, even a 9-month pregnant woman. Caesar Augustus was sovereign. He was in control. Or was he really? The fact is, point B, Caesar Augustus was not really in charge at all. To be sure, Augustus, along with that 99.9% of the empire, thought he was in charge. From his perspective, he came up with the decree, right? I got to do this. That he would come up with this decree that would send a Jewish carpenter and his betrothed wife to a little town called Bethlehem. But he did not know the rest of the story. That ultimately, the most powerful man in the world is but a pawn in the hands of the sovereign monarch of the universe. Augustus had no idea that at the time he issued this decree, a Jewish girl named Mary was the tabernacle, the very dwelling place of the truly and only Son of God himself. What this man who thought himself to be something didn't realize is he was but this little tool accomplishing the purposes of God Almighty. He was oblivious to the fact that the decree he issued had already been predetermined 700 years before he even spoke it. Is that true? Hear the words of the prophet Micah. Micah, writing about 710 B.C., said this in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's the first scene of our text, the decree. But what distinctive of Jesus are we to take away from all of this? Beloved, we see his sovereignty. That Jesus is actually the one in control. The one in the womb of Mary is actually controlling everything. Let me charge you then with two things to be certain of. Number one, the Lord is in charge of all history. If we are not careful, we will read Luke 2 and we will conclude with Caesar Augustus and the rest of the world that Augustus was in charge. Sometimes we listen to the news and we hear of what leaders in our country and leaders in other countries are doing, and we start thinking, what? They're in control. But let us never forget that the Lord is in charge of history. He raises up and brings low nations and government. And what is the Lord doing with all the things today? Even if we would say we live in dark spiritual times. Maybe, maybe not. But what is the Lord doing today? Can I tell you what He's doing today? The same thing He was doing 2,000 years ago. He's preparing, however, not for the first coming of His Son. He's preparing all things for what? The second coming of His Son, which will not have quite the same results as the first coming. For even as Mary carried that baby in her womb, that baby was yet God, and somehow too extraordinary for us to figure, simultaneously that baby held the entire universe in His hand. I don't know how to explain it, but that's what Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19 teaches us, that He holds all things together. Jesus holds all things together. How did He do it? Praise God, He knows. Let us not forget then that the Lord Jesus is the true sovereign over the universe, over the affairs of this world. But His control, His sovereignty, it should be even more personal than saying, hey, I know He's working all things to accomplish His purposes in this world. Let me note with you the second thing of which you should be certain. Not only is the Lord in charge of history, the Lord is in charge of your life. Do you believe that the Lord is in charge of your life? You are here today, not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but by the decree of God. Know that the Lord Himself has something in store for you. For whether a babe in the manger, or the Savior on the cross, or the risen and ascended one in heaven, know this for certain: Jesus is in charge. He is sovereign. And let us move to then our second scene. Not only this decree, but the destination, where we not only learn then of the sovereignty of Jesus, but secondly, I'd like you to see the splendor of Jesus. Verses 4 and 5, we see the splendor. Read along with me in verses 4 and 5. It says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Joseph, of course, had to comply with the decree of Caesar Augustus, and he found himself heading back to his ancestors' hometown for the census. The distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 80 miles. Doesn't sound like much, about the distance from here to Fort Smith. Not much for us today, but can you imagine for a peasant carpenter like Joseph and his betrothed pregnant wife who would travel on the back of a donkey 80 miles? That was a daunting trip. But can I have you notice something with me? Note the details that Luke includes for his reader. And these details are bringing credibility to the account so that you might be certain of these things. To begin with, Luke tells us that Joseph also went up from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south. How does anyone, in our thinking, go up when he's going down? How do you travel? We don't say we're going up to Louisiana. We say we're going down to Louisiana. But that's an interesting little detail, because the fact of the matter is that they did indeed head up in elevation. In Galilee, Nazareth sat about 700 feet above sea level, whereas Bethlehem sat about 2,600 feet above sea level in the Judean hills. And so they went up into the Judean wilderness. Additionally, Luke includes the names of the towns. Nazareth, we can still see the remnants of Nazareth today. Bethlehem, of course, we know that these places are real places. Why the details? Because Luke wants Theophilus to know, and the Holy Spirit wants you to know, so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you've been taught. But Luke doesn't want to just present history to us. He also wants to introduce a real person, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel and Savior of the world. And so in this scene of destination, we learn two more aspects of Jesus' birth that reveal to us his splendor. The first one may not seem as such, but bear with me. First, I would have you note that Jesus was born into relative obscurity. Jesus was born into relative obscurity. I think if we really thought about that, we might gasp. Jesus, the Son of God, dwelling places in heaven, was born into relative obscurity. The words of Luke 2:4 seem so natural and so obvious to us that Joseph would take his pregnant wife to a place called Bethlehem. Why not? Everybody knows about Bethlehem. I mean, that there's songs about Bethlehem. Not at this time. For many of Luke's days, that would be like some guy saying he's taking his wife home to Stuttgart, Arkansas. How many of you have heard of Stuttgart, Arkansas? One person. Really? Wow. I tried to pick one that no one would know. Who's heard of Stuttgart, Arkansas, except for Kathy? And why would you take your pregnant wife there? Have you ever wondered why the Son of God, who could have chosen any place on the planet which to be born, chose Bethlehem? Why do we need to know about Joseph in the first place? Well, we know from Matthew 1 that Joseph was a righteous and godly man. And he didn't want Mary publicly disgraced because she had been found with child before they were married or had ever been together. Can you imagine? While we really do not know just how far along Mary was when she and Joseph left Nazareth, she most likely was far enough to get the people talking. No doubt some of the comments must have been cruel. Little teenage Jewish girl found pregnant, not married. Upon reaching Bethlehem, the potential for embarrassment would increase as this merely betrothed couple with this pregnant woman, she's out there, were standing in line for the registration papers. 9 months pregnant. What would Joseph say? It's not what you think. It's not what you think. Yeah, right. How do you explain that to unbelieving persons? What would any of us think if given that kind of storyline? Yeah, she's been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Right. People knew of Joseph and Mary's pre-marriage situation is made clear when the Pharisees called Jesus in Matthew 11:19, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, which doesn't sound like much to us until you do a little research and found out that those phrases combined together were used of those who were considered to be born of illegitimate union. They were calling him illegitimate. This is how Jesus came onto the scene. In relative obscurity, particularly when we who know the rest of the story also know that he deserves so much better than that. And this leads us to the next aspect of his birth that reveals to us not only was he born into relative obscurity, but he was born into royal splendor. For although Jesus was born into obscurity, Luke points out to us that he is also born into this royal splendor. For Joseph, as poor and unknown as he might have been, we're told a very specific detail. He was yet of the house and family of, this is name dropping folks, David. Another gasp. David. Why is this bit of information given? We are told this because Joseph would be Jesus' legal guardian. He would be his earthly father. And Joseph belonged to the royal line of King David himself. Mary also was from the royal line of David, so that both legally through Joseph and biologically through Mary, Jesus possessed the royal splendor of the King of Israel. Notice that Luke actually mentions David twice in verse 4. Why? Twice. For the people of Israel, there had never been since or such, or ever been after, a king such as David. He was a man of God. He was a true shepherd over God's flock, Israel. It was David that God gave a particular promise. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, Nathan the prophet, speaking for the Lord, said, "Now thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel." What a promise, what a statement God made David, the shepherd over Israel. But the promise goes on. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. "When your days, David, are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I, Jehovah, will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Think about this. At the time of Jesus' birth, it had been over 500 years since a son of David had ruled in Israel. The people who were longing for the coming of Messiah, their prince and their deliverer. And in just a couple of verses, Luke will inform us that the king has come. He had been born. And so Jesus is born simultaneously into relative obscurity, but also into royal splendor. Most of the world missed it. Yet Jesus is to be seen in the royal splendor of a king who had the right to rule Israel and the world. He is the son of David, but more important than that, we find in Jesus that he has not only the right to rule in the world and the right to rule Israel, he has the right to rule your life because he is the promised King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if this be so, how do you answer these two questions? Number one, do you believe Jesus is the King? Right now, do you believe Jesus is the King of Kings? As seen from Scripture, do you believe that this one born in Bethlehem is the promised King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will rule the universe forever and ever? And if this be so, then answer this question. Question two, is Jesus your king? It's all fine and dandy to sit here today and say, "Yeah, I know Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've heard Handel's Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah." Throw the song aside. Answer the question. Have you bowed the knee to the King of Kings? Is he your king? Have you surrendered your life, all that you have, all that you are, all that you will ever be, to his lordship? Have you? And what a king and lord he is. Because he's not like earthly kings who seek more from their subjects rather than what he can give to his subjects. For indeed, Jesus rules, and yet he also provides for the deepest needs of his people. Do you realize Jesus came to this earth to do for us what we could not do for ourselves? Some 33 years from this moment we are looking at this morning, Jesus, the Son of David, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would give himself up on the cross, having lived a perfect life, so that he might give a perfect sacrifice, so that all who would believe in that would have their sins forever atoned for, forever forgiven, that you would be covered with his righteousness. And 3 days later, in that sacrifice, he would rise again. The Scriptures teach us that he is King and he is coming again to rule this world in truth and in righteousness and in grace. His people will be at his side when he comes. And so I ask you, is Jesus your King? What side will you be on when he returns? Have you surrendered your life to serve him as King? Yet there is one final distinctive of Jesus as found in our text. Through the decree, we have seen the sovereignty of Jesus. Through the destination, we have seen the splendor of Jesus. And finally, through the delivery, I would submit to you, we see the submissiveness of Jesus. Amazing that this King of Kings and Lord of Lords submits himself, subjects himself, humbles himself for our benefit. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here we see the scene is Mary delivering Jesus. It's so simply stated, while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. No fanfare, no lights. Probably very lonely. And yet this is the greatest news ever to be told. That God has entered into the world to be our Savior. He has entered human history. We do not know how long Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem before Jesus was born, but we know they had to wait at least some days for her to be completed. Life is full of waiting, is it not? Yet she finally gives birth. The King of Glory had come, and yet he had come in a way that is ultimately almost inconceivable to us who have heard the story so long, because he comes in utter meekness. He comes in humility. He comes in submissiveness. Let us consider two things that we should learn here of this distinctiveness of Christ. Number one, or point A, I guess, is the Lord humbled himself at his birth, or in his birth. The Lord of glory humbled himself in birth. I cannot conceive of anything more humbling than the thought of Almighty God living in the glorious splendor of heaven, becoming flesh and dwelling in this sin-infested world. Yet the Lord submitted himself to all of this. Think about three things then that this text tells us Mary did to God. Mary did three things to God. Mary did three things to this one who dwelt in glory. Our text says, number one, Mary delivered him. Verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. Please do not miss the preciseness of Luke here. This was Mary's son, not Joseph's. Additionally, Jesus is said here to be her firstborn son, a word that has two meanings. First, the word firstborn does have a reference to time, and he would be the first one born of other sons and daughters. Jesus did have brothers and sisters. But the word firstborn also has a reference to importance, that Jesus was and is to be the most important child ever born, I think is part of Luke's use of that word. The Apostle Paul would refer to Jesus in the same manner, using the same word, only he assigned it the term of importance, referring to Jesus as the firstborn of creation in Colossians 1:15, the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18, and the firstborn among many brethren in Romans 8:29. And Mary gave birth to God in the flesh. How humbling is that? If you've been in a birthing room, you know how humbling that would be. Number two, it says Mary wrapped him. The King of Glory, she wrapped him. The one who would wrap her in robes of righteousness, she wraps him in swaddling cloth. Wrapped him in cloth. So it is clear something that's very important about this. I believe that Luke is clear Mary did this herself. That's a little bit unusual. Not like the first thing that a woman who just delivers a baby wants to do is take care of the child. She's got to take care of herself. There's no midwife in this scene. There's no one taking care of her. I don't know what Joseph might have been able to do. Maybe he was certainly attentive to some degree or another, but there was no one as by way of a midwife or a nurse to help in the moment. And so we have Mary and Joseph alone in the event. With all that the angels had told them, they might very well have thought to themselves, as they hold this bloody mess in their hands, this one deserved better. Joseph held that baby, and the words of the angel must have echoed through his head, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Bloody mess, wrapped in cloth. Mary must have remembered the words spoken to her. "Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." But here is Mary holding this little child. All this glory, and yet nothing but poverty and obscurity. So she delivered him. She wrapped him. Finally, we're told Mary laid Jesus in a manger. You know all of this about this little one you're holding in your hands, we just talked about. You know all of these things to be true. Luke is presenting the exactness of all of these things. Here is Mary holding God in the flesh, and she puts him in a manger, in an animal feeding trough. God had entered the world, but he did not come to the palace of Caesar or of Herod or into the lofty home of the high priest. His first bed, we are told, was a manger, something reserved for animals. How submissive, how humble was our Lord to come to us in such a manner. He came to us this way. And why did Jesus get placed in a manger? Because our text tells us another little tidbit. There was no room for them in the inn. The only place made available for the King of Glory was that which was reserved for animals. When he came to us as a baby, he would go throughout his life, and there would be no place for him in the hearts and minds of the people. The only next place he would find any room for himself from that animal feeding trough would be on a place reserved for criminals, the cross of Calvary. This account of the meekness and humility, the King of Glory, is associated with peasant parents, a long donkey trip, an animal feeder for a bed, the lack of a midwife to help, and here is Jesus coming to us, so humble, so submissive, so meek. I believe this teaches us lessons of humility. Remember the words of Philippians 2, 5 through 8. You know them. You've heard them so many times. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? Think back to the birth. We tend to think back not quite far enough. Think back to his birth. He had the right to be born into a palace. He had a right to be worshipped. He had a right to be adored. But he came delivered, wrapped, stuck in an animal trough. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does this teach us? It teaches us that Jesus our Lord was and is humble, but I think it teaches us one other thing. Not only did the Lord come to us in humility, but secondly, the Lord expects us to humble ourselves. the Christmas story teaches us to humble ourselves. If you would live right before God, then you must, like Christ, with that attitude, be found humble. And yet, let me offer you three areas then in which you must humble yourself if you would be right with God. Three areas which I would ask you, are these things true for you? Number one, if you would be saved, you must humble yourself. If you would be saved, you must humble yourself. To think about it this way, to confess that you are a helpless, hopeless enemy of God who can do nothing to change that status is a humbling thing to admit. To proclaim yourself a sinner who needs help and who knows that there is no other way to be saved than to submitting yourself to Jesus and Lord, as Lord and Savior, may seem to many as the most demeaning thing, yet it is the only way to truly experience life. Maybe there is someone here today who has yet to humble him or herself before God and confess, I need Jesus to be my Savior. I can't do it. I challenge you to look to the birth of Christ, that which has been passed over by the grand multitudes of people, and realize that if Jesus would humble himself in this way in order to provide salvation for you, then how much more do you need to humble yourself and say, Lord, I surrender myself to receive your gracious offer of salvation. Would you surrender to him this very moment, knowing that if you do so, he has promised to save all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you would be saved, you must humble yourself. But secondly, not only must you humble yourself to be saved, but to live the Christian life, you must also humble yourself. This is the big one for most of us. Sometimes Christians are the most arrogant people you'll ever come in contact with. We treat one another worse than the world often treats one another. We eat our own sick. We devour one another at times. And yet, to live the Christian life is to be the expression and the epitome of humility. Beloved, if we would serve Christ, we must humble ourselves daily. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5b says this, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves, get wrapped up even as your Savior is wrapped in those strips of cloth and laid in a manger. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. You are to be an example of a servant. You must be the one going to other people saying, I am here to serve you and love you because my Lord served me and loved me on the cross. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Why, Peter? For God is opposed to the proud, but gives enabling grace to the humble. You will only serve one another. You will only stop thinking of yourself when you stop being proud and say, God, give me the grace, give me the ability to stop thinking about myself alone and only and start concerning myself with the needs of others. Beloved, we are too often preoccupied with what we falsely assume to be our rights. Can I tell you something? I hope if you don't remember anything else this morning, you remember this. You have no rights. You have nothing. In Christ, we say we have everything, but that's all Him. We have no rights. We've been bought with a price. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. And when Caesar Augustus said to anybody, jump, and they said, how high? How readily are you able to say with complete honesty, when my Lord says jump, when my Lord, who's bigger than Augustus ever was, says jump, you say, Lord, just give me the grace, and I'll jump all the way to heaven if you want me to. That'd be pretty cool. Beloved, never forget that your Savior voluntarily humbled himself for you. He gave up his rights. How is it that we, who are his, would not seek to live our lives after that pattern? Do you allow yourself to get your feelings hurt? Do you allow yourself not to talk to someone because that person rubbed you the wrong way? Yet if you were to follow the example of Christ, we would never act that way. We would virtually try to kill ourselves before we would give up in trying to serve one another. Could be that there are some here this morning who are going through a lot of difficulties. And when you go through difficulties, one of the things, what is the temptation? We start to think to ourselves, I deserve what? Better. I deserve health. I deserve a better family, a better job. I deserve a better friend. I deserve a better church. I deserve a better this, whatever it might be. When you feel like this, can I ask you to remember something? There is no room for Jesus in the end. More often than not, throughout his life, Jesus was given very little room except for that one place I mentioned before, the cross. And Jesus willingly went there for you and for me, so will we not humble ourselves in such a great fashion and exemplify the life of Christ in us? If we would be saved, if we would live for Christ, we must be humble. And as we come to the Christmas season, may I remind you that often the things we do for this season often portray the exact opposite of what really Christ did for us. So often, Christmas draws attention to us and to ourselves. We get new clothes, and what do we want to do? Wear them for others to see. We give gifts to others, but really we do that oftentimes in order to what? I hope I get something good this year too. Our homes are decorated with lights and bells and whistles to make an impression upon others. Driving down my street, I got somebody who pulled out all the stops. It's like a circus on my street. Draws attention. It is not that these things are necessarily bad. I'm not telling you not to wear your new clothes and not to do all these things. We might be able to we can do those for the right reasons, but if we stop and think about it, could it be that we are doing it for the wrong reasons? You see, the celebration of Jesus' birth is often showy and sensational, and we fall right in line with it. Yet for Jesus, it was somber and humbling. There were no lights, no decorations, just a manger. There was no audience, only a few animals. The first visitors that the King of Glory had were not the dignitaries of the day, not Caesar, not Herod, not the high priest. The first visitors Jesus had were some smelly, unkept, lowlifes out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. If we would serve Jesus, we must humble ourselves even as Jesus did. And then finally, to appreciate the birth of Jesus, you must be humble. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have to be humble. If you want to live the Christian life, you're going to have to be humble. If you really want to appreciate this season, would you commit to God, say, I will humble myself. If we would rightly reflect upon the gift of Christ, let us take time to be humble. Humble ourselves before God. Humble ourselves before one another, that we might know with certainty of God's gift to us of eternal life that is both now and forever. Come to us in the most humbling of beginnings, in the birth that the world so often ignored and ignores, that passes over. But may it be that we greatly rejoice in the birth of our Savior. As He humbled Himself, may we humble ourselves. As He was exalted, if we humble ourselves, we will be so exalted. Let us pray. Father God, thank You for the opportunity to consider this birth, that the world passes over. May it be that we would not pass over the birth, and particularly the great pictures and lessons of humility. May we be a people who exemplify the humility of our Savior. And we pray, even as Israel was so longing for the coming of Christ, may we say, come thou long expected Jesus. We desire for His return. And may we be found busy about His work until we see Him again. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.